Beloved, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2, verses 22 through 35, as we this morning continue our series and complete our series entitled Glory to the Newborn King, Sermons on the Inspired Songs of Advent in these early chapters of Luke. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Luke, chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to what is for many a familiar text, to others perhaps not, we ask that you would teach us, convict us, and lead us to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As Puritan John Owen laid on his deathbed on August the 24th, 1683, a minister friend of his named William Payne from Essex, I sometimes dream that he's my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, don't know that for sure, but he's from Essex and he came to speak with Owen on his deathbed. And Payne was responsible for proofing and printing Owen's final work, Meditations on the Glory of Christ. And only hours from his death, Owen looked up at his friend, and he declared this, quote, O brother Payne, the long wished for day is come at last, in which I shall see the glory in another manner than I have ever done or was capable of doing in this world. Owen was ready to go to heaven. He was ready to go to heaven. He was not afraid to die because by grace through faith, Jesus was his salvation. In Christ, the sting of death and the victory of the grave had been extinguished. And so, he died at peace because he died in Christ. He died at peace because he died in Christ. In our text for this morning, we are introduced to another aged man, a man named Simeon, who, like Owen, was prepared to die and happy to be with his Savior. In fact, this passage throughout the centuries has been referred to as the Nunc Dimittis, two words from the Latin Vulgate translation from the medieval ages. Two words from this Latin Vulgate translation from verse 29, which means, now you are dismissing, or to paraphrase it, I am ready to die. Lord, now I am ready to die. You are dismissing me. Beloved, by the time the events in this passage occurred, much had taken place. There were angelic visitations, divine prophecies fulfilled. We had miraculous births, and in response to it all, there was much singing and praising to God by both angels and men. In fact, we've seen that the birth narratives in these early chapters of Luke are filled with singing. They are filled with singing. There's no excuse for us as God's people who are saved by grace through faith in Him to not want to sing aloud like these early singers in these early chapters of Luke. We've seen in Mary's Magnificat, this glorious song of praise, when she was blessed by Elizabeth and she was pondering all that God was doing in and through her as the mother of Christ. We have Zechariah's Benedictus, this blessing that he declares. We also have the angel's Gloria. And now here with Simeon's Nunc Dimittis. These are all the ancient Latin names that were given to these songs because the church throughout the centuries has sung these very songs, particularly around Advent. And all of these things took place in order to exalt the coming of the Son of God into this broken, sin-torn world. Eternity breaking into time. God with us in the person of Jesus Christ. Last week we left Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus just after the 8-day-old Jesus had been circumcised with this sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And it's important to remember the sequence of events because it sheds light on the beginning of the text that's before us this morning. Look at me now at verses 22 through 24. Verse 22, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they," that is Mary and Joseph, "brought him," that is Jesus, "up to Jerusalem from Bethlehem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what it is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Here we have Luke bringing together two ceremonial rites according to the law of Moses. First of all, according to the Mosaic law in Leviticus 12, 1 through 5, a woman, after giving birth to a son, was ceremonially unclean until the 40th day of her purification. After this designated time period, this 40 days, okay, she was to present an offering to the priest at the temple. This could be either a lamb or, as provision would have it for those who are poor, a turtle dove or pigeons. Indeed, in Leviticus 12:8, the law says that, quote, "If she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." Don't miss this language. Don't miss this language. "And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." And in addition to this purification rite for the new mother, the firstborn son of a Jewish family was to be presented to the Lord and then redeemed or bought back. So presented to the Lord, dedicated to the Lord, and then redeemed or bought back with an offering to the Lord. Once again, we are reminded of something that Luke wants Theophilus, the original receiver of this gospel, and all of us to understand about Mary and Joseph, and that is that they took seriously God's commands and His will for their lives. We know as Christian believers that when we talk about God's amazing grace, when we talk about His mercy, when we talk about full and complete, not partial, but complete pardon for all of our sins, we are not then with the next thought thinking, I can just live according to the flesh or live like the rest of the world who doesn't believe this truth. No, not at all. It is God's grace and His mercy that compels us to want to live lives of godliness. Amen? That is what compels us. It's a life of gratitude that compels us to want to give glory to God. And so when we stand up here and we confess our sins to the Lord, we're not doing so like it's some rote sort of confession that we do simply so that we're in good graces with God again and then we can go start living in a way of the world again. Oh no, not at all. We come with true hearts of contrition, recognizing our sin and glorying in God's grace. And then in all genuineness and sincerity, being compelled now to live for the glory of God. And that progressive sanctification is one where we're going upward. Sometimes it feels like we're going downward, and then we're going up and down. But there's this beautiful progression. It's never as fast as we like. We don't always recognize it in ourselves, even though others would recognize it in you, this growth in grace that God promises us. This is not saying that we believe in some kind of perfectionism, because we do not. The Bible does not teach that. We know this side of heaven, we will always be sinners, but we are sinners saved by grace and living for God's glory out of a heart of gratitude. And this is Mary and Joseph. This was Simeon, having hearts full of the Spirit and wanting to honor and to glorify the Lord. And so Mary and Joseph, they are doing all of these things, these rites of purification, bringing the turtle doves and the pigeons for these sacrifices. They're doing this because they love God, not because they think that by doing these things, they are getting into God's good graces. They are submissive to God's will. And we also notice here, they are without earthly means. They were poor. And again, this was to reinforce the nature and purpose of Christ's mission. Namely, he humbled himself and became poor in order that we would become rich. And this is not declaring some health and wealth gospel. Jesus became poor in this life in order that we would be rolling in the dough. Is that right? Of course not. Of course not. Jesus went into a state of humiliation, beginning in his conception, and then going onward in his birth, and then throughout his entire life, where he did not have a place to lay his head. And then ultimately his humiliation was where? It was on the cross at Calvary. And he went through this humiliation. He became poor, as it were, for all our sakes, so that we would become rich in him. And that being rich in him, it does not mean that you become rich in Charleston, South Carolina, that you become wealthy, that you become comfortable. Because, friends, most of the world is not comfortable. I would say that probably 95% of all of those you would call brother and sister in Christ do not live in carpeted homes and aren't quite sure where their meals are coming from tomorrow. I've spent a lot of time with these brothers and sisters all over the world. Jesus became poor so that everyone would know they have access to him. He wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born in a mansion so that everyone who didn't have that would think, I don't know if he can really relate to me. No, Jesus can relate to you. He's one of us. He's a human being. Also, he is God. He's the God-man. And so we all, by grace, can come to him. He became poor that we would become rich. The early church father Jerome commented that, quote, Christ was born on a dunghill in order to save those who come from it. Christ came down from the glories of heaven to be in the brokenness and stench of this world. Why? To save us from it for his glory. And Christ did this for you. Let's not think of this sort of in general terms. Let's think of this personally, because unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Christ was born for you. He came for you. He left heaven for you. He is Emmanuel, God with us, God with you. So Luke informs us that Joseph and Mary and Jesus entered the temple in Jerusalem in order to perform the requirements of the Mosaic law. What happens next, I'm sure they were not expecting. Verse 25 says that when they entered the temple, now imagine this now, envision this, as they entered the temple, there was a man named Simeon who was standing nearby, an older man. Who was he? Well, we don't know a whole lot about him. All that we know about Simeon is what we learn about from Luke in this text. We know that he was from Jerusalem and that he was a righteous and devout man. He was fully committed to the Lord and he was eagerly waiting the consolation of Israel, which means he was waiting for the Messiah. Also, we learn in verse 26 that the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that before he died, he would see, he would lay his eyes upon the Messiah. We don't know how long he was waiting. It may have been decades. It may have been years. It may have been months. It may have been days. We have no idea how long he was waiting after this revelation that was given to him. But we know that he was waiting. This pious old man would soon see his expectation come to fulfillment as Joseph and Mary enter the temple holding baby Jesus. Look with me now at verse 27. And Simeon came in the spirit in the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. He blessed God. Dear friends, let us not miss the amazing drama taking place here in this text. Amidst the hustle and bustle and activity of the temple, God had arrived. God had arrived, not in the glory and splendor as in the first filling of the temple in the old covenant, but as a little baby. They were in the presence of God in the flesh. People wouldn't have totally understood this, because what the people of Israel were mindful of in the old covenant is that when God showed up, it was really evident. We sang about it earlier in O Come, Emmanuel. When the law came, there was thunder, there was lightning, the earth shook. When the temple and the tabernacle were filled in the old covenant, there was glory upon glory, so that the priest and Moses himself could not enter the temple. But here we have the counterintuitiveness again of the gospel. God will do the greatest work through that which initially looks so unimpressive, a little baby is brought into the temple. They were in the presence of God in the flesh. The light of the world was present in the infant Jesus. Simeon knew this, for God had revealed it to him by the Spirit, and full of unspeakable joy, he took the baby Jesus in his arms. What a mystery. Again, it's the mystery above all mysteries. The one who fashioned Simeon's hands was now being held by them. Simeon was holding the one who is at that very moment upholding him and all of the universe. Simeon was bearing in his arms salvation in the flesh. Salvation had come, a light to the Gentiles and glory to God's people, Israel. But Simeon was not the only Jew in the temple who recognized that this Christ child with the eyes of faith. In verse 36, look there with me, we are introduced to a prophetess named Anna. She was an older woman, a widow who was dedicated to the service of the Lord with worship and fastings and prayers both night and day. Like Simeon, she too was waiting in eager expectation of the coming Messiah. And when she learned of Christ's coming and all that surrounded his arrival, verse 38 states that, quote, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And here we see Luke showing his readers that Jesus was anticipated and received by pious Jews at the temple. Though the Jews, as a people, as a whole, would later reject him, some did not. Some, by grace, received him as their Lord and Savior. And so as we consider this text this morning, there are three simple points that are central and important for us to understand in light of this story. Number one is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant ceremonial law. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant ceremonial law. Number two, Jesus is the promised Messiah for both Jews and Gentiles. And number three, Jesus was appointed for the fall and rising of many. So first of all, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant ceremonial law. All throughout Luke's narrative, we observe Mary and Joseph observing and obeying the Mosaic law, don't we? They were faithful Jews carrying out the ceremonial laws such as circumcision, the dedication of their child at the temple, the purification rites, the sacrifices, and so on. And what we must understand is that while the Mosaic ceremonial laws were still in force, they would soon be obsolete. Why? Because the very purpose of these ceremonial laws, the very purpose of the temple, was to anticipate and foreshadow and point to Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. All of these things were in anticipation of him, the one who would fulfill them all. When Mary and Joseph brought the Christ child into the temple, the very fulfillment of all that the temple represented was in their arms. Think of it. God's covenant people Israel had made bloody sacrifices in the temple and in the tabernacle. And since the law had been delivered to Moses 1,500 years earlier, these things had been taking place. So when Mary and Joseph brought the turtle doves or pigeons for the burnt offering and sin offering, they were obeying God's law. However, these sacrifices in and of themselves were insufficient and ineffectual to truly cleanse them or to redeem them from their sins. Again, the main function of all temple worship, of all the sacrifices of animals included, was to direct hearts to anticipate by faith the promised Messiah, whose sacrifice would truly atone for their sins. Beloved, the very offices of prophet, priest, and king would all find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And all of the sacrifices, all of them, in and of themselves, could not save people from their sins. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14 states, quote, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Why did Christ sit down, beloved? He sat down because his work was finished. And as he sits at the right hand of God, we know that one day, as it says here, he shall rise in his second advent to return to gather his people who are in him by grace through faith. John Owen comments, quote, "And herein doth the apostle give glory unto the offering of Christ for sins, in that it perfectly accomplished what all legal sacrifices could not effect. This, therefore, is the only repose of troubled souls." Dear ones, the only repose of troubled souls is faith in Jesus Christ, is the person and redemptive work of Jesus Christ. All of your efforts to obey the law, all of your focus on the performance of the law of God, it will not save you. It cannot add one thing to what Christ has done to save you. As soon as you try to add those things to what Christ has done, you show that you misunderstand the whole gospel. Because the good news is not God has done some, now you get to do some, and we're going to put those together, and maybe you're going to be saved. That's not good news. Except for arrogant people who think their good works are pretty good. That is bad news. Because what you're saying is that my bad good works, because all of them are tainted, get matched with Christ's perfect works, and it's somehow that combination is supposed to work for me to now present myself before God. But God's standard is perfection. Beloved, He has provided perfection in Jesus Christ. And in Him, you are counted as righteous, not because of anything you've done, but because of what He has done for you. And now, in Christ, we are launched into a life of gratitude and praise and growing obedience. And that is the precious gospel. That He who begins that good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The law had and has no power to save. May I say that again? The law had and has no power to save. You cannot be saved by your obedience to the law. The only way you can be saved is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In Him, we are saved. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes, we are healed." Consider the profundity of this scene. Mary and Joseph, by faith, present their sin offering of two small birds while holding the infant that would in 33 years' time be the fulfillment of that sacrifice by shedding His own blood on the cross for their and our sins. Though Mary and Joseph were pious and godly individuals, carrying out the works of the law, not one thing they had done made them acceptable to God for salvation. For by the works of the law, no man shall be justified. The fullness of time had come. And Christ would be born from a woman and born under the law, that He would obey that law perfectly for us, and then as a sinless sacrifice lay His life down on the cross. The divine drama of the history of redemption was at its crescendo in the coming of the Son. That's why it is an abomination for any of us and for anyone in the world to make the gospel something that it was never intended to be. The gospel, the good news, is that God sent His Son into the world to save sinners such as we, and that in Him we are fully pardoned and given the gift of everlasting life. Now that gospel has all kinds of marvelous implications, and we praise the Lord for that. But the gospel is not what you do or what I do. The gospel is what Jesus has done. And that is good news. That's the best news we will hear all Christmas. Everything in history led up to this point of the coming of Christ, and all things thereafter would be defined by it. So that's the first point, that Christ, the Christ child, was the fulfillment of the old covenant ceremonial law. Secondly, Jesus is the promised Messiah sent for both Jews and Gentiles. This point is clearly underscored in Simeon's song of praise and blessing in verses 29 through 32. Simeon takes the child in his arms and he lifts him up and he says this, beginning in verse 29, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace." Nunc dimittis. "Now I can die," he says, "according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Adding to the songs of Zechariah and Mary and the angels, his song is filled with quotes and allusions to Old Testament texts. In verse 32, he alludes to a couple of texts from Isaiah. And he calls baby Jesus a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to God's people Israel. And in order to understand these statements, we must understand that God had revealed Himself in a special manner to Israel, right? God had made Himself known. And it was asked in Deuteronomy Why did you make yourself known to Israel? Well, God said, I chose you, not because you were of the greatest number of the nations in the world, not because you deserved it, but because I came into a covenant relationship with you. God revealed himself to Israel so as to give them his oracles, to give them his truth, and so that within that womb of the people Israel would come forth God's law and God's promises, and ultimately the fulfillment of those law and promises in Jesus Christ. But that salvation was never meant to stay within Israel. It was always meant to go out. We see this in Psalm 67. We see it all over the Old Testament. We see it in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. Through the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. This is one reason, as we've said numerous times from this pulpit, why any special attention or focus placed upon one ethnicity over another, why there should ever be any kind of racism in the world, it is diametrically opposed to the Christian gospel. Because the gospel is for all the families of the earth. And so our evangelism and our churches, our mission should be to all the nations of the earth and in communion with all the nations of the earth in Christ. He is, Jesus is, the light of revelation to the Gentiles. Like never before, the Gentiles would be the recipients of the sovereign mercy of God as they are grafted into the vine of salvation through faith in the one whom Simeon held in his arms. Christ was not only the light to the Gentiles, he was also the glory and salvation to the people of Israel. Sadly, the nation of Israel has largely rejected their Messiah. They have embraced other messiahs, false messiahs. About 20 years ago, I was in New York City with family, and about three or four different Hasidic Jews walked up to me and said, "Are you a Jew?" at different points in our trip. I thought, this is so weird. I looked at my wife. I said, do I look Jewish or something? Am I dressed like a Jew? Why do people keep... And apparently they were in some kind of a mode where they were trying to recruit and evangelize and bring people in. And at one point, I didn't know, I still didn't know what was going on this, at one point, and the guy came to me and said, are you Jewish? And I said, well, actually, I am Jewish. I am a true spiritual Jew in Christ. I'm a part of the true spiritual Israel. And he kind of rolled his eyes. And we began talking about the Messiah. And I said, well, what do you believe about Jesus Christ, who came 2,000 years ago? Messiah has come. What do you think? Oh, no, that wasn't the true Messiah. I said, well, who do you think the true Messiah is? Are you still waiting for him? He said, no, he's here. I said, what do you mean here? He said, in Brooklyn. He's here in Brooklyn. And I said, wow. I hadn't heard this. Tell me more. And he began sharing with me, and clearly they had this kind of, it was this group of Jews is like a little cult within Brooklyn, where there was a leader who had declared himself to be the Messiah and declared all of these things about himself, which, of course, never came true after he went. Christ's own people have largely rejected him, trusting in their own attempts to obey the law rather than trusting in Christ, the righteous substitute. It's what the Pharisees did. It's what Jews and also, by the way, lots of professing Christians do. I've asked so many Christians over the years, why do you think God will allow you into heaven? And they say, well, because I've lived a pretty good life. It's not just Jews, it's so many, some who profess the name of Christ, who misunderstand the gospel. Jesus was the fulfillment of the law of Moses. He is the yes and amen of all of God's promises. Jesus later said in John 5, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you." He's speaking to the Jews here. "Moses will accuse you, the one on whom you set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" The Apostle John also wrote, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." So this Christ child came to be a light to the Gentiles, but also glory to the people of Israel. We need to share this good news with our Gentile or non-Jew friends, and also with our Jewish friends. Next time you have an opportunity to speak to a Jewish neighbor, say, "You know, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, was the glory of his people Israel. And they rejected him. And perhaps you will receive him." Jesus was appointed, thirdly, by his Father for the fall and rising of many. After Simeon's song of praise and blessing in verse 33, it states that Joseph and Mary marveled at what was said about him. It's something that we need to do, beloved. It's the refrain, as you've noticed, throughout these early chapters of Luke. People are treasuring up these things in their hearts. They are marveling at these things, and we ought to marvel at these things as well. And Simeon, he continues his blessing of the family in verses 34 and 35. Look there with me. "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" So what do Simeon's words to Mary mean? Well, he was appointed by God the Father for the fall of some and the rising of others. Too often in preaching and teaching and writing today connected to the Christian faith, all you hear about is the rising of people. Yeah. Rise up, you've got Christ, rise up. He is here to make you rise up. And there's some truth in that. But you know what else? The gospel confronts. And it also clearly communicates that others will fall when confronted with Christ. God's covenant people, Israel, Simeon prophesies, will be confronted by the Messiah. And there was and is no such thing as a neutral response to Jesus Christ. Those who reject the Christ as their Savior and Lord will remain in their sin and under God's just judgment and wrath and be separated from him forever. That is the fall that takes place for those who would say, "No, I will hold fast to the law. I will hold fast to my own righteousness in God's sight." Those, however, who by grace receive Christ and hold fast to him will rise up spiritually in this life and even physically in the life to come. The Greek word that Luke employs here for rising is the word anastasis. It's the same Greek word that's used in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And rightly so, for those who are united to Christ by faith will rise. Do you know that if you are in Christ this morning, you've been resurrected in him? You are in him, then you've been raised with him. As it says in Colossians 2:13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Christ dying on the cross, and all of your sins and all of my sins are nailed to the cross. As Jesus is dying and he's bleeding and he's crying out to God, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's on the cross. He's condemned for us. Our sins are nailed, metaphorically, to the cross. All of the legal demands of God, which demand justice, are being paid for on Calvary. For you. And for me. And that's the good news. And we have so in Christ, we are brought from death to life, and we are united to him. And then there's going to be a physical rising. Oh, happy day that will be. when we will be raised in the twinkling of an eye. 2 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, and we shall all be changed. You know, those times in life when you hear good news, and it's like a ton of bricks just falls off of you. You're waiting to hear. You're waiting to hear the news from the pathologist. You're waiting to hear the news about your entrance to a college. You're waiting to hear the news about a job promotion or whatever it may be. And you get the news, and it's good news. And in a moment, all of the pressure, all of the burden just falls off you, and you feel light as a feather. Beloved, multiply that by 10,000. And that will be what it's like. And the trumpet will sound. And in a moment, our souls will meet our bodies if we have departed. And we shall be raised. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And we will enter into glory. And all the struggles and the sufferings and the trials we've endured in this life will be as nothing, as a light and momentary affliction compared to the glory that we will experience in the presence of our God forever. And that, dear ones, is what we hold on to through life's trials and difficulties, which, by the way, never go away in this life. Any pastor, any writer who tells you that if you just have enough faith, you won't deal with difficulties, they are frauds. And often they are heretics. Because our Lord Himself, the pioneer of our salvation, went from humiliation to exaltation, from suffering to glory. It was the same with His apostles. It was the same with the early Christians. It was the same in the Middle Ages. It was the same in the Reformation. It was the same in the post-Reformation. It was the same in the Great Awakening years. It was the same in the 19th and 20th centuries. And it is the same in the 21st century. Christians go from suffering to glory. And all the while, the Lord is weaning us off of this world and working in our lives that we would see Christ alone and not be torn away from the things of this world. Dear friends, those with faith in Christ who are united to Him will be raised to life. And those who do not will be raised only to fall again into that second death. And this rising and falling of many that Simeon speaks of applies to more than Israel. It applies to all of us. And then Simeon speaks of a sign, doesn't he? That Jesus will be opposed by many. That He would be opposed by many. This we saw in His life. We saw it in the early church. We saw it and we see it throughout history. The greatest realization of this opposition was, of course, at Calvary, when Christ was nailed to a wooden cross. And look what it says to Mary. That a sword would pierce through her own soul. Some of you have lost children. Some of you mothers have lost children, and you know that there is nothing like that. And it's like a sword piercing through your soul. And Mary would stand at the foot of the cross, and she would watch her son die in agony, physical and spiritual agony. And there's nothing she could do to stop it. A sword would pierce her soul. But for now, Mary would ponder these words while bringing up her son in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in the hometown of Nazareth. And in verse 40, Luke tells us that Jesus grew and became strong and filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Wait a minute, Pastor John. God was growing and being filled with wisdom? Hold on a minute. My Christology is getting a little fuzzy here. Jesus was one person with two natures. He was both God and man. Those natures weren't mixed. Those natures weren't a fiction. Jesus Christ was the God-man. Two natures. Divine nature and the human nature. And in his human nature, he grew in wisdom and in stature before the Lord. So what are we supposed to take away from this text? How does this sequence of events that took place some 2,000 years ago affect us today? And how do they affect us this Advent season? Number one, just as Simeon believed and received Christ into his arms, so we are called to believe and receive Christ into our lives. We are to receive him into our lives. Luke doesn't report this story simply to give us warm feelings about God's love or warm feelings at Christmas. He reports this in order to teach us that Jesus Christ is the only hope for our salvation. There's nothing more important than this in all the world. Luke reports this in order to teach us that he's our only hope. Jesus was and is the true Messiah who has come and will one day come again. Dear friends, the infant in Simeon's arms was not only for him to see, but for us all to see. In this text, we are invited to sing the song of salvation with Simeon and rejoice that God has not forgotten us. He has not left us to perish in our sins. No, he sent his Son to be the light of the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. The question is this morning, dear friends, do you know him? Are you in him? Are you united to him by grace through faith? Is he your peace? Simeon knew this peace, and so he could say, I'm ready to go. And this leads to the second application. Those who know Christ by faith are prepared to die. Notice I didn't say ready to die, but prepared to die. It's not wrong for believers to want to live a long life on this earth for God's glory and to carry out God's will. However, as Phil Ryken states, quote, anyone who has seen Jesus with the eyes of faith is prepared to die. We learned earlier about some of John Owen's dying words. And of course, we see Simeon in this text. He's ready to be dismissed from this life because he has met Christ, his salvation. It's the same with every true believer. When we have received Christ, death is no longer a terrifying prospect. After receiving the Christ into his arms, Simeon declared, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Doesn't this text call us to be ready and to reflect upon how we should be prepared to stand before God one day? I want to close this morning with a song by Michael Card. I'm sorry, I'm not going to sing it for you. Sorry. Just going to read this. And I'll encourage you to listen to it this afternoon. It's a wonderful song by Michael Card called Now That I've Held Him in My Arms. And he's singing as if he's Simeon. And it is beautiful. The old man in the temple, waiting in the court, waiting for the answer to a promise. And all at once he sees them in the morning sunshine, a couple come and carry in a baby. Now that I've seen him in my arms, my life can come to an end. Let your servant now depart in peace, because I've seen your salvation. He's the light of the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. Mary and the baby come, and in her hand 5 shekels, the price to redeem her baby boy. The baby softly cooing, nestled in her arms, Simeon takes the boy and starts to sing. Now's the time to take him in your arms. Your life will never come to an end. He's the only way that you'll find peace. He'll give you salvation because he's the light of the Gentiles and the glory of his people, Israel. Dear ones, here we have the true meaning of the Christian life. Here we have the true meaning of Christmas. May we find our rest and our peace and our joy in him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace.
the grace that we find in Jesus Christ, who was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law through his life, death, and resurrection. Oh Lord, we thank you for the gift of Christ this Christmas. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.